Well, I'm very grateful for the opportunity and honored by the invitation of Nathan to come and bring you God's Word on this very, very special occasion. And special for the congregation, special for the denomination, and special, of course, for the Eshelman family, and for Nathan in particular. It's a very solemn day, a wonderful day, and as my father used to say, when a man was ordained, we hope that if we were to come back 3 years from now or 5 years from now, it would be an even happier time, because that you won't take your minister for granted and he won't take you for granted, but that the ministry might prosper and flourish, and that the kingdom of Satan might be broken down and the kingdom of Jehovah expanded and augmented and built up. That's our wish for you. We want to read then the scriptures from 2 Corinthians 6 and bring you the Word of God from verses 8 through 10 of this chapter, this wonderful chapter. You know that 2 Corinthians focuses in large measure on the work of the Christian ministry, and together with the epistles of Paul, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. And this chapter in particular has a great deal to say to us about the ministry. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, as speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and sacred word. Well, our theme today is the paradox of the ministry. Actually, the entire chapter, especially the 10 verses, is a focus on a marvelous Pauline analysis of what the Christian ministry is all about. Actually, in the first 10 verses, we have four major aspects to the ministry that Paul wants to highlight for us. He tells us first in verses 4 and 5 that ministers are marked by sufferings. They have the common sufferings of all people. You see that in verse 4a. All things approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. But secondly, they suffer through persecution because of their work, their faith, their master, verse 5a, in stripes, and imprisonments, in tumults. But there's also a voluntary suffering, which we choose to undergo as ministers of the gospel, which we could easily avoid, but decide not to, in labors, in watchings, actually, in sleeplessness, in fastings. So Paul says, if you're going to look at a real minister of the gospel, first of all, look at a man who's willing to undergo suffering. And a very encouraging, perhaps, beginning to what the ministry is all about. Then in verse 6, he goes on to say, this is what the character of the servant of God should look like. By pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. This is what the sort of person a minister should be. Then in verse 7, he speaks about the ministry itself of the servant of God. It should come by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. So far, he says, servants of God are to be recognized by their sufferings, by their character, and by their ministry. Now, each of these, of course, is a sermon in itself. But I want to focus with you on verses 8 through 10 and say there's a fourth thing here, a very important thing, that Christian ministers are to be recognized also by the way they embrace the paradox of being a servant of the Most High God. Let me read this again, 8 through 10. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. The Oxford Dictionary tells us that a paradox is something seemingly absurd or contradictory, though perhaps well-founded. And this is indeed well-founded. Actually, everything Paul's been saying is, in a sense, paradoxical up to this point. But now the paradox reaches an apex, an astounding apex that no man can realize without being in the ministry of the Word. How strange are all these combinations of things. And what you need, Nathan, this congregation needs to realize about a minister today, is that there are really four headings here that we can place under this text about this paradox that you need to do. I would almost dare say they are imperatives for you. The first is, you must recognize the paradox. You must recognize it. Well, what is the paradox? Let me put it in it just in a nutshell. This is the paradox of 8 through 10. True servants of Christ are marked on the one hand by apparent insignificance, and on the other hand by real greatness, even glory. Now, the apparent insignificance actually brings us to the heart of the whole epistle, because this is what the Corinthians were challenging Paul all about. They said, Paul, there's something missing in you. We've got new leaders and they've supplanted you in the affections of the people because they're impressive and they're talented and they look far more like leaders and they sound more like leaders than you ever did, Paul. They were dynamic. And you, well, his letters, say they, chapter 10:10,
are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible? Surely a servant of Christ who's great should have greater gifts, be more dynamic, more impressive, more like a king walking among men. And these false teachers were just that, you see. Apparently they were handsome, they were eloquent, they were trained in Greek oratory. Compared to them, Paul was insignificant. So Paul here in 8 through 10 lists the charges that have been leveled against him and against his associates. Dishonor, evil report, deceivers, unknown, dying, chastened, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. That's what people were saying about him. These are the bullets that they were firing, the ammunition that those who supplanted him had used to destroy his credibility. And it does make a sorry list, doesn't it? Not a very good CV. Not a good resume. I mean, what would you think if Paul came to this church and said, you know, I'm interested in being your minister, but please remember I'm not too impressive in many ways. I've got a bad reputation. People are talking about me all the time. I'm accused of being a deceiver. I'm really an insignificant nobody in the eyes of many. I cry quite often. And God is disciplining me all the time. Would you take Paul? Apparent insignificant. And yet, this is the paradox you see. Every faithful pastor, though a nobody in the eyes of the world, probably there's many, many people within a mile of this place that doesn't even know this church exists. Maybe 5 years from now, won't even recognize the name of Nathan Esham. Won't even know what RPCNA stands for. Won't even know what the letters mean. You see, today, the church as a whole is insignificant in society. And we who hold the Reformed faith are an insignificant little corner. Many people in the church don't even know that we exist. In the motel this morning, a lady came up to me. She said, are you a man of the cloth? I said, well, I'm a minister of the gospel. I train men for the ministry. She said, well, why are you out here? I said, well, hope to ordain ordination sermon for a young man from our seminary. Oh, she said, that's wonderful. She said, what church do you come from? I said, well, we come from a Reformed background. Oh, never heard of that. What could that ever be? I said, well, you ever hear of Protestantism? Does that have something to do with Luther? You ever hear of Calvin? No, never heard of Calvin, no. Very insignificant, aren't we? She said, so you believe in God? Well, yeah, believe in God. The world doesn't know. We're insignificant. And most of us, let's face it, most of us aren't unusually gifted. We don't have awe-inspiring personalities like these Corinthian speakers. We're not born leaders. We live fairly undramatic lives. And yet, says Paul, that's not the whole picture. There is real greatness in the ministry. There's more to these insignificant servants than meets the eye. There is honor. There is good report. There's truth. They're well known. Behold, we live. We are always rejoicing. We're making many rich. We're possessing all things. What an amazing catalog of significance and of riches. You see, what Paul is saying is, you Corinthians, you're judging me, but you're forgetting there's an invisible realm. There's an unseen set of realities here. There's a kingdom where beggars are princes, where the criticism is changed to well done, where the mockery is turned into honor, and where one day the Lord of glory shall say, come up higher, my servant, good and faithful thou hast been. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. You see, these apparently insignificant ministers of the gospel are in fact clothed with greatness and with glory, for they are sons and messengers of the great King of the universe.
So Nathan, recognize the paradox. Secondly, don't reject the paradox. Our nature is to reject it. We don't like to sit on knife's edge, do we, on anything in life. But this is exactly what the ministry is. In the ministry, we're often sitting on the knife's edge. It's hard to live with a paradox without slipping off to one side or another. We want to bring things together. We want to have a synthesis, don't we? We want to hold two things together. Well, we do have to hold two things together. But the point is, we're prone to slip off in one direction or another. So what's your temptation, Nathan? Well, it's twofold. One temptation is to try to escape from the apparent insignificance. The temptation then comes to want to be someone. To be someone in the church. To be someone in the world. To count. To be noticed. To be regarded. To make an impression. So that people are forced to take us seriously. You remember how that temptation came to the Lord Jesus. How the temptation was, do something spectacular, Jesus, so that people will follow you and believe in you. Now, the danger of this temptation, of course, is that there is an element of truth in it. We don't want to just be maligned and be insignificant for no good reason. We do want to commend ourselves. We do want to make a good impression on people, I hope. We want to come across as fairly intelligent, thoughtful, sensitive men and pastors. At least I hope we do. I don't think you want to fall into that problem that some ministers have, that the more they're talked against, the better they think their ministry is. We don't want to delight in our smallness. We don't want to delight in scorn and in persecution. But could it be this that is motivating so many churches to water down their worship today? To try to be more significant in the eyes of the world? Could it be this that moves the members of the church to embrace conformity to the world in so many ways today? Because you don't want to be insignificant and rejected in the eyes of the world. You want to get off the knife's edge. So you want to think like the world, and you want to entertain like the world, and you want to be like the world. This is the church's problem today. We need something more than regular old-fashioned worship. We need something more dramatic, spectacular, that people can see, that will bring in the people. Don't fall into that temptation, Nathan. But also don't fall into the opposite temptation. Don't reject the paradox by denying your real greatness. Satan despises Christians. You know that. He has contempt for you, Nathan Escheman. He hates you. You just signed some very serious vows. Anti-satanic vows. And he's going to try to trip you up. He's going to try to trip you up in the midst of this congregation. Now, if he met Satan, would delight to do more than to make you disenchanted with these people, and these people disenchanted with you. I sat next to a man on the plane one time who I thought was praying, but actually in reality, he was praying to Satan. And when he was asked the question, what in the world would you pray to Satan about? This is what he said. He said, I was praying that Satan would be successful in separating 30 pastors from their congregations this week in America. That was his prayer. You see, Satan wants to tempt you in so many ways. He'll tempt you when that ruling elder isn't exactly what you wanted him to be. Or he'll tempt the ruling elders when Nathan Eshelman isn't exactly what you wanted him to be. He'll tempt you to look out over your flock 1 year from now, 2 years from now, and say, well, what an ordinary group of people this is. He'll tempt you to drag you down into the gray monotone of ministry, into the world of cynicism and contempt, where the work of the ministry becomes a weariness and a routine
And where the glory is gone, and the grace of God is gone, and the beauty of it withers, and we're just marking time and going through the motions. Nathan, don't buy into Satan's lies that you're a nobody doing nothing of any abiding value. Keep casting that bread on the water. You will find it after many days. It's not pointless. Don't reject the paradox. Now, I'm not sure which side you're going to try to slip off on. Every minister has his own temperament. Maybe you'll try to deny your real greatness. Maybe you'll try to deny your apparent insignificance. Don't do that either way. But thirdly, rejoice in the paradox. Recognize it. Don't reject it. But rejoice in it. That's what Paul's doing here. He's rejoicing in it. Paul didn't try to be impressive. He didn't try to change his personality. He didn't try to change his approach in preaching to match the other great Corinthian preachers that were coming to town. He could have. He probably could have outdone them, really, in some ways. Paul was a pretty impressive individual when it comes right down to it. Pretty educated. He had the finest education in the ancient world. He was a top-notch intellectual, trained in both Jewish and Greek thought. But he said, no, I resolve to preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'm determined, Corinthians. You won't tempt me. You won't lure me into a man-centered gospel where it ends up focusing on me. He rejoiced in the paradox. He rejoiced in where his true significance lay. He rejoiced in bringing the simple gospel to simple people in simple truth. Pray for the Spirit to bless it abundantly. I come to you with fear and with trembling. I come to you not with the words of man's wisdom, though I have the ability to do that. I come to you with the Spirit and the demonstration of power, the power of God. I come to you with the simple word, which is always special. When my dad was still alive, he would call me on Monday mornings, and he'd often ask me the question, was there anyone special in church yesterday? One time I said to him, well, Dad, Jesus Christ was there. He's special. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. So when there are no new visitors and no strangers, it's the same old group of people. Remember, Nathan, someone special is there. Jesus Christ is there. This is a great thing. An incredibly great thing. And I pray that it will never be anything but a great thing. That you stand on this pulpit and declare the word of God Almighty. You're the mouthpiece of God to these dear people. What a calling. What greatness is here. It's all great. It's so great. It's unspeakably great. It's too great for human shoulders. And let's remember that our greatness doesn't rest just in us speaking. But as Calvin said, in every minister, every sermon, there's two ministers. The Holy Spirit is the internal one. You're just the external one. And He takes the word and He brings it home to the hearts of sinners. He's pleased to work. When you lift up the name of Christ, the Holy Spirit can't restrain Himself. He loves to take the things of Christ and to show them to sinners and to saints. And He'll do that, Nathan. So that's your calling. He's pleased to work. You're just His servant. But the just is a great just. You are His servant. Edward Payson said, sometimes I'm in my study and I'm overwhelmed by the fact I'm the servant of God and I get to bring the Word of God and I clap my hands for joy in the study and say, I'm a servant of the Most High God. You've got the highest occupation in all the world, Nathan Eshelman. Your position is more important than living in the White House. Because you're bringing the eternal, unchangeable word of the living God. And it will be a savor of life unto life, a savor of death unto death. That's awesome. Rejoice in this paradox. Rejoice. Settle it in your mind. You will get the reproach of Christ, but you also have the honor of Christ to declare the word of Christ. What a privilege. What a responsibility. Sometimes I say to my wife, the slanders, the accusations, the criticisms in the ministry are enough to wear a man down. They really are. Being a minister in 21st century North America is not an easy thing. And it's changed, even in my 30 years of ministry, my first church. Well, I'd go to the gas station and the man would give me an extra roll of peppermints. He'd give me 5 cents off per gallon because I was the minister. By the time I got to New Jersey, I tried to get a book out of a library once and I said, well, I'm a minister. And the lady said, so what? There are a dime a dozen around here. But today, to be a minister is nothing, you see. It's changed. In a way, it's good for us. It keeps us more humble. I don't think it's good for society, but it's good for us. Because we have to get all our significance then from God and not from man. But you see, the beauty of this now is that we really are great. Great honor. A great privilege is ours to bring the gospel. And yet above all that, Nathan Eshelman, your greatest privilege is not just to bring the gospel. It's that you yourself are a recipient of the gospel. He who is in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Remember that. Remember when you get all these criticisms, when you get overwhelmed, remember that God is using you for someone else. And if God is using you for someone, you can take a lot of criticism. And if God is even using your own sermons for no one in the church but yourself, it's still a blessing. So keep bringing the word. Bring the whole truth. Bring nothing but the truth. Bring the chief truths. Bring the lasting, abiding, eternal truths. Bring the transcendent and glorious and beautiful truths. Oh, remember to rejoice in this paradox that you are a recipient of grace. You remember the coal miners in Bristol to whom George Whitefield preached? Poor men with dirt-stained faces. And after they were converted, one of their songs contained these words, on all the kings of earth, with pity, I look down. Well, that's how you should feel to minister the gospel. You've got such privilege when you see people walk in society, walking through the streets, walking through the airports. Oh, God, what need there is. How privileged I am. Oh, that I could reach them. Oh, what a privilege when I look out over the congregation. I get to feed the bride of Christ, whom He loves and whom He cherishes. Oh, what a great thing. Yes, forgotten by the world. Sometimes not even respected in the church. And yet it's a great calling. Unto me, less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a calling. That's a great thing. Nathan, when you get out of your bed in the morning, before you get out of your bed in the morning, lay there and think. Pray to God. I get to be a minister of the gospel today. I get to represent my Savior today. Lord, I thank Thee for this awesome, great calling. I rejoice in the paradox. Thank You, Lord, for my apparent insignificance. And thank You, Lord, for my real glory. And finally, fourthly, we see here not only recognizing the paradox and rejecting the paradox and rejoicing in the paradox, but also realizing what's behind the paradox, the reality of the paradox. Did you notice that Paul doesn't just pick these words out of the air? These words are rooted in the history of redemption and in our present calling as the people of the Messiah. But behind these words, we're reminded of someone very important, aren't we? If Paul was a paradox in his ministry, wasn't his master a paradox as well? What was it about Jesus that people couldn't figure out? Well, on the one hand, he made these massive claims. I will forgive sins. I've come down from heaven. I will return to my Father. Believe in me and you will live forever. Greatness! And on the other hand, he appears to be an insignificant nobody. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. The two things are tied together. They were always together in Jesus. He never let go of the one to embrace the other. And that's why often in the Gospels, even his own disciples, his own apostles, were disappointed with him. They wanted him to be more significant. One time they said, call fire down from heaven. Work more miracles. Come, Lord, do something. Well, he said, a day isn't yet come. It will come. The day will come. And all of his apparent insignificance will be done away. And he will be far more significant than all his critics could ever wish or could ever want. But that day hasn't come. It will come. But here and now, you see, Nathan, ministers of the gospel, sitting here today, we are called to be Christ-like men. Not in every way, of course. Normally we understand that in terms of purity and sinlessness and compassion and kindness and holiness. We are to be like Christ, and that's all true and proper. But we are also to be like Christ and being a servant of God, experiencing dishonor. It's very Christ-like, isn't it? Experiencing evil reports is very Christ-like, isn't it? Called in Beelzebub. Experiencing insignificance and being unknown is very Christ-like. When we are dying, we are being Christ-like. When we are chastened, we are being Christ-like. When we are sorrowful, we are being Christ-like. When we are poor, we are being Christ-like. So you see what Paul is saying ultimately here is, dear Corinthian congregation, if you're looking for a servant of God, don't look for something who's only powerful and dynamic and impressive and well-respected and universally praised and commended. But look for someone like Jesus Christ, dishonored and lied about and mocked and rejected, despised and hurt, and at times weeping. So here's the point. We ministers must support with our very lives, our emotions, our wills, the totality of our being, the gospel we preach. And what is the gospel we preach but that of a mighty God who saves utterly helpless men and women? And who is going to be the best instrument through which God would pour that message? Not the spotless angels, not someone strong and confident and radiant power and dynamism in himself, but to weak men who tremble at his word. The minister of the gospel is to bear the stamp and the shape of the gospel. And so our weakness and our brokenness and the lies people tell about us and the persecutions we face, this is what Paul is saying. These things actually don't disqualify me, but they qualify me to be like my master. Why would you want to be considered significant by a world that hates your Savior and nailed him to a tree?
Why would you want to be at peace with that world when you are following the steps of Jesus? Why would you want to be laughing all the time like the world laughs and jokes about everything if you're serving the man of sorrows? See, ultimately, this is a very comforting passage. Because this letter is written by Paul in agony. In agony. The very vocabulary in Greek in the second epistle testifies of. He uses different words, pungent words, strong words compared to 1 Corinthians. You see, Paul is in agony. He's working through these things in his own identity as he's following Jesus. Am I insignificant? Am I unimpressive? Am I a failure? Are these people right when they talk about me this way? Are my critics right in saying I'm not qualified to be a minister of the gospel? And his answer ultimately is no. They are completely wrong. Absolutely wrong. For the very things they are finding fault with me about are the very things that identify me as the chosen servant of Christ. That's the point. So Paul says we commend ourselves. We commend ourselves as ministers of God. And we do so, no doubt, in powerful preaching, yes. And we do so in loving pastoring, yes. But we also commend ourselves as ministers of God by our dishonor, and by our evil report, and by our chastening, and by our sorrow. So we embrace the paradox, so that we live like Jesus. And so that we can be instruments of the gospel, be shaped by the gospel, and look like the gospel. And in looking like the gospel, look like Him who gives us the gospel to proclaim. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the gospel. We thank Thee for its richness and fullness, that in Jesus Christ alone, sinners are saved. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy brokenness, Thy rejection, Thy willingness to suffer, to be in agony. We thank Thee for the silence of Golgotha when Thou didst cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? We thank Thee that Thou didst embrace the paradox of ministry and now dost send out ministers who must not bear the substance of that paradox, for Thou hast borne it before us, but we must walk in the shadows of it behind Thee, looking to Thee for strength to bear the joy and the sorrow together. So, Lord, we pray for Nathan Eshelman. Please grant him to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Grant him, Lord, to walk openly, vulnerably before this people, to walk as a holy ambassador, as a humble ambassador, as a faithful ambassador, as a loving ambassador, as a self-denying ambassador, as a wrestling, praying ambassador. Help him to love Thee, Lord, above all. To love his wife and his children, to love the church, to love the souls of the people. Oh Lord, let him be a God-fearer and a self-forgetter. Let him faint not, but in difficulties and sorrows, let him remember that Thou art shaping him to be more useful. Help him to remember that Thou wilt not normally use a man greatly until Thou hast broken him deeply. Oh Lord, bless him. Bless him. Use him mightily. Be his divine potter. And let him be the clay. Shape him in every experience of the ministry to make his preaching better, his pastoring better, his prayers better,
so that he might be in every way a minister who brings nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank thee for his years at Puritan Reformed Seminary. We thank thee, Lord, for his diligence, his perseverance, his demeanor there. We pray thy blessing upon him and Lydia and Anna and Owen and Watson and the unborn child. Please bless them all, Lord. Use them mightily. Enable them to follow thee step by step. And bless this relationship with the elders, with this church, with the presbytery, with the entire denomination. Let thy kingdom come in and through the RPCNA, in and through this local church, in and through their newly ordained servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.